The following message by Dr. Carl F. H. Henry was delivered at 10 a.m. on September 30, 1970, for the annual Ryan Lectureship held in Estes Chapel. The message was recorded through the facilities of Asbury Theological Seminary and is now made available to you through the seminary's tape library. Additional copies may be ordered by contacting the tape library and giving complete identification of the message. Ownership privileges must be observed, and this message must not be transcribed without the specific consent of the seminary. Now, here is Dr. Henry speaking on the subject, Tensions Between Personal Evangelism and Social Justice.
Let me say what a privilege it has been to return under the Ryan Lecture Series. And to thank you for your attendance throughout this series of lectures. Instead of reading a 18-20-page manuscript this morning, I want to touch the high points, set the mood for a discussion, and to say some things that I have not publicly said before on this whole question of evangelical involvement. The tension between personal commitment and social involvement is not something that is peculiar to contemporary evangelical Christianity. This welding of personal religion and a devotion to social justice is something that is found in other periods and in generations long before our own as a concern, a heavy concern, how to weld these two commitments. Of course, it is not a tension that vexes all great religions or all worldviews, and that because of a deeper difficulty. For example, Buddhism and Hinduism, though great world religions, have no doctrine of society. They are essentially personal religions. And communism, on the other hand, as a worldview, values personal religion only as it contributes to the conviction that the establishment of just structures as defined by the absolute state is the way to an ideal society. But the Bible upholds both the need for individual conversion and for social justice. It refuses to substitute personal holiness for social responsibility and righteousness. And it refuses, to put it the other way around, to substitute social engagement for personal commitment. God seeks righteousness throughout his creation. He seeks a new man, and he seeks a new society, a veritable new heavens and earth. And he will bring to pass a new heavens and earth in which dwelleth righteousness. Now, I won't take time to flesh out the story of those movements which have borrowed this vision of a coming kingdom of righteousness and have filled it with a speculative content and with secular methodology in place of the biblical ideals and means of arriving at it. Although I do want to say something a little later about the social gospel in the context of the contemporary debate. But let's just mention that the biblical view of sin and redemption strikes far deeper than the modern gnosis about world utopia, whether it was anchored to evolutionary theories of a universe that was moving automatically toward an ideal moral kingdom at its apex, or rather look to modern scientific genius as a means of bringing in this utopian future, or the communist reliance on world political revolution. I say the biblical view of sin and redemption strikes far deeper, and neither evolutionary automation or scientific ingenuity or education in democratic ideals nor a communist revolution can achieve what God demands. That is the governing of society by his righteous commands and the etching of God's law upon every human heart. I said that the Bible champions both personal commitment and social justice, and that this tension is not a modern one, although in our time fundamentalism is usually singled out as the stock example of Christianity, which is narrowed to personal religion and personal concerns, and it is assumed that liberalism always has a social conscience. Well, that's not necessarily so, because quite apart from the forms of so-called Christian mysticism in the recent modern past, which were usually liberal in their theological orientation, and which were passive with regard to social involvement, there is Bultmann's theory in modern times that man finds authentic existence in an inner personal response to an immediate divine confrontation, quite in isolation from anything that God is saying to us or any claim upon religious experience exerted by the world, history, or society outside of us. On the other hand, the liberal social gospel has become the stock example of Christianity reduced to social action. And yet, sometimes a conservative right-wing culture ideology can be equally indifferent to the need for personal conversion. To the need for personal religion. Now, when I say that this is not a modern tension, let me remind you that ancient Judaism had to struggle against a costly reduction of God's total claim. After the rise of the Hebrew monarchy, the Hebrews were tempted to see the kingdom of God only in socio-political terms, even at times to the exclusion of their divine king. And the prophets repeatedly called the Hebrews to personal religion over against their merely secular or socio-political involvements and their worship of false gods. The great emphasis of the Old Testament prophets was that only the living God's supremacy over life can avoid political and social calamity. And for them, the personal love of God is always the determining center of the individual soul and of the kingdom of God. This was Jesus' great emphasis. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. A man's duty is summarized in terms of whole-souled, whole-person love for God and for neighbor. Now, if for the Hebrews the problem was to retain significance for personal religion, a right personal relationship to Yahweh, in the context of the concrete socio-political realities of the Hebrew monarchy, the problem for early Christianity was the reverse. Christians knew themselves to be a community of twice-born men. But how to work out the social implications of this? In the context of a called-out church and a fallen world was the problem. And a far more complex problem than the welding of personal religion and social concern within the context of the Hebrew monarchy. The prophets had to contend for the realities of personal religion amid the concern for Israel's concrete social order, which was given. But St. Paul had to make clear that faith in Christ was no substitute for organized government and God's purpose in and through the state. Now it is difficult for us at this stage in history to appreciate the immense change in the strategic situation that Christianity worked in its impact upon the Western world. It's difficult for us to imagine that at one time the cosmos was thought to be in the control of astrological powers, and that the behavior of nature was referred to the polytheistic gods, and that kings or rulers were thought to be incarnations of the divine, epiphanies of the divine, and to rule by divine right. And it's because we live this side of the Christian impact upon that situation, it was very difficult for us to imagine that that was ever the case. And yet the impact of Christianity shattered all that. The awareness that it is the living God who is the maker of the cosmos, that Christ is the Lord of nature, and Christ is King of Kings, and God wills government in a fallen society for the maintenance of justice and the preservation of order. This created a wholly new strategic situation. And it is not an accident that it is in the Western world that both modern science and modern political philosophy arose. And I realize that you have the ancient Greeks and Plato and Aristotle with their concern in politics. But I'm thinking of a political philosophy which doesn't climax in the notion of the philosopher king, who is essentially a union of man and the divine, because man's reason is inherently a part of God's reason. But rather a political philosophy which says, over against Hobbes and the Leviathan, the effort to make the word of the ruler, of the sovereign, the last word, says rather that we can protest the will of the ruler in the name of the will of God. That's where modern political philosophy begins, with Locke. It ends, of course, in our time with the notion that you can protest the will of the ruler in the name of the majority, and finally that you can protest the will of the majority in the name of the minority. And the will of God becomes wholly irrelevant.
That's right.
For government. Just as science, which becomes possible only where you abandon the notion that this phenomenon of nature is referable to that polytheistic God, and this one to that polytheistic God, and this one to a scrap between those polytheistic gods. And you see for the first time that the whole of reality is referable to one sovereign ultimate principle of explanation. And however far you look, or however intimately you look in nature, you bring nature to terms with this one ultimate principle of explanation. And that's why modern science didn't arise in the Orient. And despite the emphasis on Plato, on the divine mind, and Aristotle on the first cause, it did not arise in ancient Greek times either. Because in Plato's philosophy, he thought that matter was eternal, and that matter had a certain recalcitrance, a resistance to the eternal forms, and where you don't look in matter for a complete realization of what the sovereign ultimate principle of explanation controls or governs, you don't look for, while you can intuit, as the Pythagoreans did, the mathematical structure of nature, you don't look for the mathematical behavior of nature. And in Aristotle, matter had an overpotency for form. But just as modern political science works itself free of the great opportunity that Christianity created, so modern science works itself free of the great opportunity that Christianity created by placing itself finally in opposition to miracle in terms of the philosophy of science which it subserved in the 19th century. But the coming of Christianity into the world created for the first time in fallen history a new strategic situation in which man had the opportunity to fulfill the culture mandate by claiming and capturing the whole of nature and history for God and his moral and spiritual purposes. And under God, to extend and fulfill the will of God in the creation and in history. And in its loss of the divine claim, the West, for all its missionary concern and its evangelistic concern, in the great social context, lost the claim of the God of justice and the will of God and his great mandate for human history. Now, we've been paying a penalty for that ever since. Well, why then was the liberal social gospel so offensive? That God's purpose extends not only to personal religion, but takes in the whole of human life and society and every arena of culture and the whole of it, that he has a purpose in the whole of it. Why should the liberal social gospel have been so offensive? It was offensive because the liberal social gospel contributed to the biblical tension between personal religion and social justice, a wholly new dimension of conflict and controversy. That is, the liberal social gospel placed this debate in a wholly new context, different from the context in which it stood in biblical theology. And I know something of that in terms of my own experience, as the men of the faculty do, in contrast with the younger generation who have grown up this side of that great struggle between fundamentalism and liberalism over the liberal social gospel. While it's true that the church that I attended was not a liberal church, well, my mother was Roman Catholic, my father Lutheran. We were sent as children to the Episcopal Church because it was the nearest church to home that was neither Catholic nor Lutheran. And it was a church that was orthodox but liturgically oriented. It wasn't interested in any conspicuous way in pressing the claim of a personal commitment to Christ. It was formally committed. And when it was time for me to be confirmed at the age of 12, The priest discovered to his horror that I'd never been baptized. And so I was baptized and confirmed all within 2 weeks. And I still remember his saying to me on a Sunday afternoon in the presence of the godparents as he made the sign of the cross on my forehead with water from the font, said, "Seeing then, dearly beloved, that this child is now regenerate and an inheritor of the promises of the kingdom of God." And I was no more regenerate than the Wilmore telephone directory. And so I attended my first Lord's Supper, communion service. And then with the rest of the teenagers who had been confirmed, I went out into the world and was promptly deconfirmed. And that would have been the end of it. I became in time a newspaper reporter in what Marx would look at as sheer economic necessity, but what I insist was the providence of God. We were a large family and we had no money, so I couldn't afford to go to sports events, and the only way to get to sports events without money was to cover it as a newspaper reporter. And so I took the class in typing in high school, and I went to work as a sports reporter for the local Republican and Democratic newspapers. The editors weren't on speaking terms, so neither one knew I was working for the other. And through this, finally, I gravitated into newspaper work. And at 20, I became the youngest editor of a weekly newspaper in New York State. And it was in those years that a University of Pennsylvania graduate, for whom Christ had done a wonderful thing, an alumnus, outselling real estate, who really felt that Christ could do for people such a marvelous thing that anyone who learned of this and entered into these privileges would be forever grateful to anyone who shared this good news with him. That's how he came to me, and I gave him the hearing. And I made a commitment one day, and I would have walked to China on the waters of the Pacific the next morning if Jesus had bid me. I said, "Help thou my unbelief," and gone. It was a Pauline conversion. But in the churches in those years, it was the lean era of liberalism. And those were the years shortly after Dr. Fuller went on a 100-watt radio station out west in order to get the gospel preached to the people who were in the churches. You had no Sunday night services to speak of, except the evangelical churches. And they were few, they were miles between on Long Island. And the preachers were preaching book reviews or travel lectures with moral observations. There were no prayer meetings. We're getting back into those times again. Oh, you don't know what it was in those days. And in the choice between fundamentalism and liberalism, there was no place for me to go but fundamentalism. And yet by 1947, I became so convinced that the fundamentalists had reacted to the liberal social gospel in the wrong way that I wrote The Uneasy Conscience of Modern Fundamentalism. I felt that the fundamentalists had reacted to the social gospel, and they needed to react to it, because the social gospel taught, it was so influenced by that Hegelian philosophy of pantheistic divine immanence that it held that the universe was secretly divine and man had an inherent divine spark that needed to be fanned, and the evolutionary process was helping him on the way up, and he didn't need divine regeneration, and there was no place in this sort of the universe for eruptive miracles. And so the significance of Jesus was that of an example rather than of a substituted savior and his atonement. You couldn't go that way. But the fundamentalists had reacted to the social gospel by a complete social withdrawal, except for a banana operation, which you passed out bananas to get people to come hear the gospel. There were the rescue missions, and you had to attend the service to get your bowl of soup, and so on. I believe him. I wrote a book on the Pacific Garden Mission. But I mean, we isolated ourselves from the great arenas of public and social involvement. And secondly, because the liberal social gospel felt that the way to bring in God's kingdom was in terms of socio-political legislation, usually identified in the context of socialism as a political philosophy, and sometimes with considerable sympathy for communism also as an alternative to capitalism, the fundamentalists reacted to a one-sided defense of the capitalistic status quo over against the socialist and communist assaults against it, and forgot frequently that the judgment of God upon fallen history extends to every last human ideology and achievement within it. Not that there is not more to be said for capitalism than for communism as a philosophy, but nonetheless, what is to be said is not to baptize the status quo in the name of God's ideal social ethic for humanity. And so, in the uneasy conscience of modern fundamentalism, I pleaded for involvement. And United Evangelical Action, the voice of the National Association of Evangelicals, handled it very gingerly. They came out with a $10 prize, and $10 went long a greater distance that way, at those days. $10 for the best letter yes, and $10 for the best letter no. Is Dr. Henry right? What was that? Not on the issue, but whether I was right or wrong. And the best letter against was written by my good friend Bernie Ram. He said, no, Henry is wrong. Well, Ram has changed his mind since then, and we'd still be good friends even if he hadn't, but nevertheless, I want to say there was no great enthusiasm then for evangelical involvement in the social arena. And we finally got a commission set up in the National Association of Evangelicals, at least in which we had panel discussions on evangelical social action. Well, 1 year they changed it just to evangelical action because they were afraid of members of the constituency that would be turned red in view of the word social. Well, it is my conviction, and I know what shaped the fundamentalist reservations. Here you had the Federal Council of Churches, you had the National Council of Churches, you had the lobbyists in Washington. They weren't articulating the revealed will of God in terms of justice and the commands of God and what it is that the Bible teaches. They were endorsing socio-political particulars. The content of the New Covenant was being filled with modern socio-political ideals. And in the name of the church, and in the name of God, and in the name of Christ, these socio-political specifics were being lobbied in Washington. And there was a great revolt on the part of the laity because they couldn't see how you got these specifics out of the Bible. And the people who were lobbying in many cases couldn't care that much about what the Bible had said 2,000 years ago in the modern social crisis. And this vast task chasm built up between the two, which is still here, and from which neither the liberal nor the conservative churches have recovered. In this conflict, this tension. Well, let me just say this before we go into discussion, that it is my conviction that the time has come, both through the failure of ecumenical social involvement to alter its stance in the way in which it gets socially involved in the name of the church, and through the acceleration of social decline, the declension of modern culture, the speed with which it is hurtling into unacceptable alternatives for us, that the time has come when the evangelical community must get marching and involved in the right way for social justice. That's the first thing. That we dare not any longer simply stand on the sidelines for fear of being misunderstood. And that it is the younger generation that perhaps alone has the courage to be creatively involved in this way. And my conviction that the older generation that will keep its fingers crossed for a while because of legitimate anxieties will, if you come through properly, finally call you blessed. But when I make a plea for evangelical protest and demonstration, and I want to remind you that the word evangelical demonstration is far wider than the word protest, say. What I'm making a plea for is for evangelical protest. Don't just load the word protest with what is in the air and drop, think that word evangelical is insignificant. It isn't for me. I am saying that we can and must find a moment of identification in protest against enduring and grievous social injustices. Notice I say enduring and grievous. You say protest against social injustice, why, you'll be busy the rest of your life everywhere picketing yourself as well. I don't know about you. I am not yet so perfectionist, but that I don't love God with, I don't reflect the love of God in thought, word, and deed as I ought and as I will after glorification. Any single moment of my life. I don't know of a single moment of my experience when I am exempt from any need of Christ's mediatorial work for me. And what modern man in his protest against social injustice needs is, in part, a recovery of a real doctrine of sin and what it means. That it is not only the protested, but the protester who is in bad shape. I mean, if all we say is the God of justice demands social righteousness, we'll all see each other on the way to hell. There's no good news in that, but it is an imperative message nonetheless. Because nobody will really understand the good news in its depth unless we proclaim what it is that God demands in the totality of his demand. The God of justice and of justification. It wouldn't bother me one bit to be identified in a moment of protest with Buddhists and Hindus and the National Council or anybody else. Evangelicals or non-evangelicals. As long as, well, in social justice, we are protesting on the basis of humanity, not simply as Christians. As long as this isn't marked as a Christian rally or protest. As long as I don't have to buy a whole package of commitments in my protest that a good conscience won't allow me to buy. I will be there. I want to be there. in this moment of protest. What I can't afford as an evangelical is to allow this moment of protest to become a day of protest or a generation of protest, because the evangelical primarily is called to be pro-God and pro-Christos and pro-justice and not anti. And to be there for more than the moment of protest is to feed the fuel of the fires of those whose only interest is in protesting the establishment and the structures, and who have no fixed and final absolutes and alternatives. And if anyone is there in that moment of protest who is obligated not only in the context of his moment of protest, but in the protest itself, to get visibility for what it is that God commands and the Word of God, what the Bible says, that's the evangelical. Don't look to the others to do it. And those are the placards that we ought to be carrying. And what we protest is protested because it conflicts with what God commands, not simply because this is wrong for any number of reasons, or because this alternative is desirable. The alternatives will be modified given another 5 or 10 years, but we do want alternatives. I say evangelicals can find. I don't think the problem for us as to whether we ought to identify or not arises because someone else has taken the initiative. If we evangelicals, who are the largest group in American Protestantism, would set the issues, and we'd be there in numbers, then the others would ask, well, do I dare show up and identify myself with these evangelicals?
That's right.
And they'd have to explain why they are opting out and not showing up when we know a grievous social wrong. And the hour has come to march for the God of justice and the God of justification. And I think those banners ought to be there. God says, the Bible says.
Amen.
And well, you'll march the Crusades to Madison Square Garden for the evangelistic mandate. What about the creation mandate? And who will hold the two together? And for my money, the college and seminary glee clubs and choirs ought to be fashioning new freedom songs and the songs of holy joy in the service of God. Not simply the banner of freedom, which the world proclaims, and which in its isolation can be so distorted that it becomes a lie, but the evangelical witness is set in a context so that modern music and whatever else it is carries the lilt of the great theme of God's commands and the holy joy of serving Him. The context is permeated there. And I'd like to see evangelicals decide at what moment, I say a moment of protest. You don't have to be there forever. Pick your moment. Let the church bells, the evangelical churches, ring their bells at the moment that singles when the evangelicals are in. That's where the prayer meeting was held last night, where it'll be held tonight. So the people who are picketing are also the people who are praying, not two divided groups in the churches. One and the same concern. But don't look around only for some public issue. Down in Selma, I'm going to join the march. I can tell you people in Washington, I know one minister who went down to Selma and marched. And a year after he marched in Selma, you could still count on your two hands the number of blacks who were in his church in Washington, and Washington was 85% black. Oh, it's easy to protest injustice at a distance. Begin where you are. Well, you are. And don't think only of the faculty, the administration. I sat there in my, I thought of my qualifying exams at Boston University, and I looked over in the middle of qualifying exams. I'd worked like a dog to get ready, and here is some fella stretching out his arm, and on his cuff was all the information he needed for the answer to one of his questions, and he just put that up again. That's all. I've asked myself many times, what ought I to have done in that situation? You get a doctorate, in part, by this way of getting it. And don't think in terms of public protest at the pockets of injustice when there are opportunities for personal reconciliation and settlement of these things. That's the great contribution of Christianity. I wouldn't get involved out there till I'd explored all the intermediary means for getting there. This is the last resort. I wouldn't call a photographer and say, hey, Henry's going out there to protest in public. He'd be there at 10:30. Stay with it. Evangelical protest means to be ready like the prophets to be sawed in half. Make sure you get a crisis that you can put guts into if you have to. The conflict for social justice may end on a cross. Well, we'll stop here. We'll go to questions. It's about 7 minutes till, so let's go. And you don't have to agree with me. I just think the time has come where we've got to get moving. And you folks ought to be on your knees in prayer and searching the commands of God and to be involved to the hilt. Yes. Well, I think for one thing, conservatives tend to take a more serious view of the depth dimension of sin in history. And they do not regard communism as benevolent, although maybe they have regarded capitalism as over-benevolent in some respects. But nevertheless, they do not regard communism as benevolent. I think that is a proper reading of the situation. But where I think is the mistake, if the liberal movement has been infiltrated quite deeply by the pacifist philosophy that love is the only moral response to any human situation. And Niebuhr broke with that, though he early held it and has held that the response of love can, in certain situations, be an immoral response, that something more is needed. On the other hand, the evangelical churches, it seems to me, have too readily accepted war. And one of the great tragedies is that we have not made in our evangelical churches the discussion of the criteria of just war a central matter of debate among our young people. This ought to have been a central issue of concern. What are the criteria for a just war historically? Are they still wholly applicable? If not, why and how and so on? Yet I think that most of our evangelical churches will go through this Vietnamese experience being as much a stranger to the criteria of just war and this debating of the issues as any other. We tend to make our decisions too much at the level of merely socio-political reaction. And we are not above that. That's the danger, again, of an American culture Christianity. And the German Christians went to war on the conviction that God was on their side, and we, the British, on the conviction that God was on their side, and so on. You look at the whole history of it. The Church's first message to this world is a message of peace. And it ought not ever to be suspected of being on the side of the saber rattler. And it ought only with great agony to come to the conviction that this situation is one for which the only moral response is one of power. The great tragedy to me is that the churches have lost the young people in this generation. And if we could only bring the young people who went to Vietnam with a feeling for justice, because I think many of them finally, in the communist context, felt that it was right that they be there, if we could fuse that and a new feeling for justice and its total claim with the feeling for personal commitment and evangelism in their case, and if we could find on the part of those who are here and who are committed to personal evangelism a new feeling for justice, maybe we have a way into the future. But the great tragedy is that the young people have opted out. I mean, in terms of great leadership for the making of the next generation. That's why I think that the time has come when the real hope for an evangelical thrust is a bold, courageous one that holds together the God of justice and the God of justification, but doesn't allow the non-evangelicals to define the issues, the methodology, the objectives, but does it in terms of a searching of the biblical claim for ourselves. We will do it as God wants us to do it in good conscience. Yes. To abandon it? By no means. I have a son who majored in political science, took his doctorate from Duke, who's teaching political science, who's establishing, hopefully, a political base in Michigan. I think the young people going into politics, this is desirable as a vocation. When Christianity was strong historically, it had as much an interest in justice and the state and law, jurisprudence, as it had in theology and in the church. Simply because the will of God is reflected in both these arenas. Now, they're both legitimate claims. And that is the far superior way of doing it, of getting right into the mainstream vocationally, and not staying only on the margin, so that others... It was Plato, who was a pagan, who said that the penalty that a good man pays for not running for office is to be ruled over by bad men.
Dr. Henry?
Yes.
How do you hold a strong premillenarian view eschatologically and a strong sense of social responsibility and seeking to reform society at the same time?
Yes. Well, I believe that God wills a new heavens and a new earth in which social righteousness will prevail. And it's going to come. The only question is whether it will come voluntarily by men who desire it or will be imposed upon men who resist it. And that it is part of the apostolic kerygma that Jesus will return to judge the world for its wickedness. And that message is preached in the context of the offer of forgiveness of sins and the invitation to new life. And the world can understand what it is that God forgives and what it is that God expects of men only when the command of God is proclaimed in its totality. So it seems to me that my commitment to evangelism demands a preaching of the full message of God. And if Jesus should come tomorrow, I would still be obligated to press upon the world around me what it is that the God of justice requires and what the God of justification offers for forgiveness for a violated justice and new reservoirs of power for fulfilling what the God of justice had in view in creation and will have in view in the new creation. I mean, the two are integral to each other.
Many people have felt they were incompatible.
Yes. Well, I think, Mr. President, that's...
Maybe somebody else has done. Any other questions?
Yes. What was the phrase?
The great arenas.
The great arenas. Yes. 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 Yes, that's right. Yes. Well, I think that when we were moving in with respect to the race issue, that here was one in which the evangelical community ought to have been involved first. I don't mean that we ought to have done everything that was done, but something ought to have been done. Because the existence of discrimination in relationship to law was something that ought to have been challenged. And it is not to the credit of the evangelicals that liberalism, the liberals, and the ecumenical vanguard took the initiative here. Though they were Johnny come lately, this problem has been an American problem for more than 100 years. And when liberalism first got into social action, or the concern for social action first arose, you know, it was prohibition and pacifism which were the first concerns. It wasn't the the race problem. I wrote President Johnson when I was editor of Christianity Today that I thought his finest hour was when he signed the civil rights legislation. I certainly have questions, serious questions, about those who felt that existing laws ought to be spurned and who felt we needed massive public demonstrations when one infraction could have thrown the case into the Supreme Court if there was no way of getting justice in a local situation. There were other alternatives to the methodologies that we used. But the one wrong alternative, the worst alternative, was to do nothing. And I think the evangelicals should have been in the vanguard rather than in the tail guard of that thing. And I think we can still be in the vanguard. And because when the liberals get through, for one thing, the liberals have no theological or philosophical basis for their absolutes. An evolutionary theory of origins provides no basis for a doctrine of universal or enduring human rights. No basis for enduring human rights because a higher species than man may emerge in the evolutionary process. And Bertrand Russell, as you know, said that if you take evolution seriously, the day will come from the standpoint when man will be as insignificant from the standpoint of what emerges as the amoeba is today from man's viewpoint. And no basis for universal human rights, because given the evolutionary theory, there is always the possibility that within humanity, one segment of humanity will emerge which is superior to others. And that's exactly what Hitler believed, that the Jew was inferior in terms of the rest of humanity. And I say the liberal has no philosophical, theological basis for the absolutes that he asserts, nor for the limits of escalation or de-escalation in support of those absolutes. But the conservative does, the biblically minded Christian does. And he ought to be committed. And when the liberal gets through with his political pressure, which is the only methodology he knows because he doesn't believe in personal change, changing the structures is, in his point of view, the end all of social action. And that doesn't realize that goodwill is in the last resort the basic problem. I believe the structures need to be changed when they frustrate justice. But the changing of the justice of the structures won't assure a just society. Because a man of bad will still resist the structures. But a man of goodwill will find a means of breaking through unjust structures. Ideally, when we ought to have, and we didn't. And that's probably the saddest day for Christianity in America. But when the liberals are through with their ad hoc pressures, the evangelicals will be there to achieve in follow-up permanently what ought to be achieved. And that opportunity is still given to us. And America is in as much racial upheaval today, if not more, than it has ever been. And the opportunity is still there for us. Christians have always been a minority and always will be. And we ought to see ourselves in the mirror when any minority is deprived of equality before the law. And the Apostle Paul set us an example here that we ought never to forget. that when his Jewish contemporaries, who were the inheritors of Old Testament revealed religion, would have killed him, he appealed to Caesar because he expected even a pagan state to guarantee him equality before the law when his Jewish contemporaries were playing around with the provincial legal authorities. Paul appealed to Caesar because even a pagan empire was obliged to guarantee equality before the law, irrespective of one's race or religious credo.
This is a wonderful moment for us to express our appreciation to Dr. Henry for his magnificent lectureship this year. Shall we do it? Thank you.